Welcome to this week's edition of the Akula Report in Weekly Review. Today is Monday, December 18, and we have the top 10 articles from last week's readership of the Akula Report, where they read articles that are there, and as they do, we take count of that and produces the top 10 of that's what's on the Akula Report. Now, the reason I even emphasize it that way, some people think that the only way time that there is the newsletter coming out, which comes out weekly on Tuesday, so tomorrow it'll come out on the 19th of December, is that we somehow pick articles in just sort of in a general kind of way, but it's those that are posted on the Akula Report and read by our readers. So anyway, just a little clarification on that. And then this gives us an opportunity for Paul Harold and myself, Dominic Akula, to come before you and go through these articles quickly, but enough so that maybe it'll tease it and also encourage you to read the articles. And when you get the newsletter with the links all ready to go, you just you can click on them quickly to read, and then also feel free to forward the email to others that you might think you would enjoy seeing what is on there. So anyway, I can go ahead and say this. This will be the last podcast of the Akula Report and Weekly Review for 2023. We will come back since Christmas and New Year's Day are on Mondays. Well, we won't be recording the podcast, and we'll pick it up then on the 8th of January when everything gets settled in for the whole new year. Anyway, Paul, so it's hard to believe it. We're another year. It just seemed like it slipped by quickly. We always say that, don't we?
Yeah, we do.
When things go by so quickly, huh?
But it is wild. This is, first of all, Merry Christmas to everybody. I mean, because we won't see you you won't be listening to us on Christmas. And Happy New Year. Merry Christmas and Happy New Year to everybody
yes.
out there.
A grace-filled one as well.
That's right.
So that that it would be well. But we know over 360, actually next year it's a leap year, so it's 366 days, we will enjoy the blessings and the providence of God.
That's right.
So, Paul, gets ready to, we'll follow our normal pattern of dealing with giving a countdown of the top 10 articles, starting with 10. So if you take it from 10 to 6, I'll do 5 to 1, and we'll get started with our discussion.
That sounds good. So number 10 last week, we've got Don and Joy Vainet. The headline here, Bill Gothard on visualization as one of the most basic aspects of faith. Then we have number 9, if my mouse will cooperate. There we go. Carl Truman writing, robust biblical theology runs along diagonal lines. Number 8, last week, Greg Morse writing, no apologies, why civilization depends on the strength of men. It's a book review. And then number 7, we have H.B. Charles Jr. Writing the complicated legacy of a bishop who was sincerely wrong. And finally, number 6, or at least finally for me, number 6, Chad Bird writing debunking popular Christmas time myths, temple shepherds, Migdal eater, and swaddling lambs.
Okay, number 5 then is, don't think about pink elephants when gay conservatives go rogue on Orthodox Christianity, by Stephen McAlpine. And then number 4 is the mainline question by Philip DeRida. And number 3 is on satire, moods, and what we're known for by Joseph Regney. And number 2 is the world vision serves as a stark warning to Christian ministries, and this is by the Daily Citizen. And then number 1 is Wilson's Warrior Children by Pastor Chris Gordon, and that's where we'll start, Paul. And this is, as most of you maybe have read, the debate or the ongoing on site debate between Kevin DeYoung and his giving a critique of the overall mood of the Moscow theology, or that which is belongs to Doug Wilson, and came out a number of weeks ago. And then there have been quite a bit of media back and forth, and that you may have been following. And there was a response then that came from Doug Wilson. And then there'll be one other that will come in our third article from Joe Regney. So just this one by Gordon, Chris Gordon, his basically talking about the warrior children, produced Wilson. He says, the entire article may be a fool's article, this article. It's easy to watch two men mud wrestling, he referring to Pastor Young and Pastor Wilson, from afar, with the hopes that none of the mud lands on me as a spectator. And he says, and other introductory comments that are going on between them, but he says the present confusion of Christ and culture is complex, and that's part of the discussion that has been, that was raised by DeYoung and then responded to by Wilson. And we American Christians do not like the complexity. There's a sense that something must be done to curb the flood of iniquity coming upon us. It's a tough pill to swallow in accepting what happens in culture is the will of God, especially as he executes his righteous judgments. But exactly what our calling should be in a moment like ours dominates the mind of Christians in the West. Wilson has taken the reins and is offering a vision forward that few seem to have. Yes, it's all about vision, and I agree. Other current eschatologies are not resonating with people at the moment in terms of vision. More, no matter how many different reasons Wilson may present as to why people are flocking to Moscow, that's referring to Moscow, Idaho. What undergirds it is all an eschatology that gives people a sense of doing something to stop the avalanche of our culture, and therein lies the heart of the issue. So basically, it's the picking up that whole concept that Pastor DeYoung gave with the mood that comes out of Moscow. And so we won't read some of that recounting of it here, but what he basically saying is all of the above, referring to some of the prelude that he was referring to here, Pastor Gordon, at least theologically, now seem to be purposely forgotten or given a pass because the cultural war is front and center. And this is my chief concern and the reason for the title. That is Wilson's Warrior Children. When we have those who perceive to be strong men in political office, notice how much of the present emphasis on Christ and culture dies down. Our problems turn much more inward to theological controversy. And as soon as we feel the threat of losing Christendom by electing a more wicked leader, these former problems are forgotten and the mission of the church is redressed to address cultural demise. This is a classic case of post-millennial optimism overtaking and over the defined mission of the church as dictated by our present challenges. So in this article, then it talks about the back and forth with that mood, that, and you know, who is might be right. And so his basic assessment, though, comes down to something like this. He says, I expressed earlier, the only effective way to engage Wilson is to engage him theologically, but I'm not convinced that engaging Wilson at all is the answer. It's the plethora of Christians in their present fear who most need to be addressed. And the way to accomplish this is by reintroducing people to their only true strongman, who in this day was derided and rejected, in his day was rejected, derided for refusing the kind of kingdom project among the Jews. And so he quotes from the Second Helvetic Confession. We further condemn Jewish dreams that there will be a golden age on the earth before the day of judgment, and that the pious, having subdued all their good godless enemies, will possess all the kingdoms on the earth, for evangelical truth in Matthew chapters 24 and 25 and Luke 18, and apostolic teaching in 2 Thessalonians and so forth, a number of other passages, present quite something quite different. And so he says, yet Jesus' kingdom was not brought by the sword nor by the taking of reins of the power of Rome. And we see this no clearer than in Christ's very first sermon when he turned everything on the conventional head, considering a few of the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In our current context, can you imagine the offense of this among the Pharisees who expected a political Messiah to save them from Rome? One might expect the Pharisee to respond, but blessed are the cultural zealots, for they shall inherit Rome. Who cares about some crass language along the way? But Christ expresses that the earth itself, a promise for the future eschaton, is won by meekness, that quality of denying our wisdom, strength, and submitting to the providence of God by treating one's enemies with kindness and love. On all accounts, this would be considered weak and effeminate in our context. So it goes on as like this, and there's going to be more. You'll see in the third article when we get to Joe Regney's comments about the mood and satire and so forth, it'll add a little bit more emphasis on this. But for right now, Paul, we just have the back and forth between the two camps, hopefully right, not missing each other as they're going along.
Well, you know, this article did kind of confirm. So I've been wondering, you know, why this it just seems like there is this mission to confront Doug Wilson one way or the other. And I guess this article does kind of answer that for me a little bit. He says that we don't need to confront Doug Wilson head on. We need to confront, you know, those people who, you know, like him or follow him or benefit from him in some way, you know. And that's kind of been my suspicion this whole time, as this has kind of gone on for a year or so, is, you know, I feel like there's a lot of pastors who have just quite frankly recognized that the people sitting in their pews, they like Doug Wilson. They may not agree with all of his theology and things like pedo communion and that, but I mean, they appreciate what he says about the culture, and there's some appeal to it. I'd also think, you know, whether you're a premillennialist, amillennialist, or postmillennialist, I don't really know if the eschatology has as much to do with it as, I mean, I've talked to people who think, you know, it's, as an amillennialist, I think it's a good idea to live like a postmillennialist, like you are passing something down for the next generation, specifically your kids, you know. I would also say this, and, you know, I think it's good, you know, to call them, I mean, that's interesting to call them Doug Wilson's warrior children. Better to call them that than say like Doug Wilson's deplorables or something like that. I would say I feel like that the couple of times in the article when it talks about people are panicking, I'm not saying that there aren't people that are not panicking. I'm not saying that that's impossible, you know, that there aren't people that are seeing the destruction of the Western civilization panicking. But I think most people who are outraged by what's going on in the collapse of our civilization are Christians. And I don't think they're necessarily panicking. I think they, you know, are wanting to they're not necessarily advocating for a church to do something in an official capacity. But I do think there's the culture war's raging, and I think there's a lot of Christians who go to church who are rethinking this. You know, hey, when I go out and I'm sent out, I need to be a Christian at my job, and we need to have Christian lawmakers that are not afraid to be Christian. And anyway, that's my two cents on the article. I do think it furthers to the discussion, certainly, on what Kevin DeYoung wrote, and this in this third article, I guess the top 10 list, the way I would describe it. You know, if you have serious concerns about Doug Wilson and his ministry, there's an article for you. If you aren't as concerned about it, there's an article for you in this top 10 list as well. So
absolutely. Well, while we're at it then, Paul, because of, you know, just to show you how things are working, we do go to the article 3. We'll jump over 2 for right now from Joe Regney. Our response to Kevin DeYoung, a response rather, He says, one of the reasons I've appreciated Kevin Young is that he and I both value clarity. That's why I was eager to read his recent critique of Doug Wilson and the Moscow mood. Having done so, I understand that why many folks have found it helpful. He's raising a lot of right issues. At the same time, I have some questions about his analysis and some important disagreements with his prescription. So he then talks about what some of the points he sees as DeYoung's first critiques. Let me begin with a brief summary. He says he contends that Moscow's appeal largely to visceral, not intellectual. People are drawn to cultural, aesthetic, and political posture. A culture building and a culture warring mood on or vibe, he says, we are not giving up. We are not giving in. We can do better than negotiate the terms of our surrender. He also acknowledged that DeYoung acknowledges that there are aspects of this mood or vibe that are commendable, but he nevertheless foresees serious problems, and he then will deal with those problems. So according to DeYoung and this No Quarter November concept, that's NQN then, it's given the initials, is selling a carefully cultivated personality and image, a vibe that is built on a fundamentally oppositional framework. So he's now, so with that little critique, then he says, let me, what can I do? I can raise some questions. He says, for example, what is the proper role of satire and the serrated edge? It seems to me that a number of rhetorical devices are conflated throughout DeYoung's article, writing with Chestonian joy and Woodhouseian ver, playfully mocking other Christians through memes, derisively mocking the folly and compromise of Christian leaders, shockingly indicating indicting sin and idolatry through carefully deployed obscenities and vulgarities and so forth. So he says, well, you know, we all use some satire. So with that in mind, he says, let's take a stab at this. And then Rigney gives some examples of the satire that we even can even see in scripture that is deployed in different ways and in scripture. So in it, he's basically defending the mood and saying that it's, if it's used properly, that's a good thing. So what is front and center, he says, but I have more questions. DeYoung contends that Moscow does not put the right things front and center because of dealing with all of the satire and poking fun at the other positions. He claims that Wilson's online persona is not about introducing people to reform creeds and confessions or explaining books of the Bible or about global missions to the other parts of the earth or about liturgy, preaching, prayer, and the ordinary means of grace. Now, perhaps DeYoung might respond, yes, those resources are available, but they're not emphasized, and emphasizes in italics in Doug's online persona. But how are we assessing that? How many times does Canon, that's the publishing house that's related to the Moscow Endeavor, have a tweet something before it's sufficiently front and center? How many times does Doug need to feature his commentaries on the in the header of his blog? How many bread and butter expository sermons does Doug preach to so that it can be for that to be a defining mark of his ministry? So he raises the fact that these things are there, maybe not in the same context or way, but if you look carefully at what he is publicly doing and his sermons that are online, plus his writings, you know, it's there's a great variety that does exist at this point. So Rigney then basically then calls on those who are listening, because remember he said that part of the audience that he's concerned about with the warrior children on Chris Gordon's side, those who are followers. So he brings me to my last response. The young laments that Moscow has not sought to link arms with other networks, indeed, instead opting for cavalier repartee and antagonism toward other Christians. In DeYoung's mind, the barrier to Christian fellowship lies primarily on Moscow's side, since Moscow has made fun of some who could be allies. So when I read it, I quite frankly am astounded, and I've been involved in seeking to build bridges among Reformed evangelicals for over 15 years. He says, I can honestly say that in all of my efforts, a fundamental barrier to linking arms has come from outside of Moscow. The Moscow mentality has long been Narninians and the horse and his boy, who are ready to be friends with anyone. So he's saying, let me encourage you who are followers of Doug, you know, the Moscow folks who are the warrior children, you know, don't pay too much attention here and don't respond in kind. We have our lives to live. You and I, he says to them, both know that whatever his intent, DeYoung's article will be wielded as a tool for keeping you in line, to pressure you to mute your appreciation for Moscow. And in some cases, it will be used by friends and colleagues who still recommend sources from Russell Moore and David French, for instance, two evangelicals who practically make their living criticizing other Christians to NPR and the New York Times. So I know you feel frustrated, speaking to his own people now, by the pressure and angst of these sorts of discussions bring. But if you're looking for empathy from me, well, you're barking up the wrong tree. Instead, I want to encourage you to take advantage of the pressure. To borrow a phrase from John Piper, don't waste your angst. So another article. So the debate's going on. Hopefully it will be beneficial to the life of the church.
In that what we've known for section, he says, but at this point, I need to draw attention to my chief difficulty in warning about the long-term spiritual effects of admiring and imitating the respectable mood, I guess, as opposed to the Moscow mood. The challenge is that while DeYoung can dissect a public No Quarter November video in order to issue his warning, the temptations and dangers of respectability are largely behind the scenes. What do I mean? I mean the concerned emails from a fellow pastor if you recommend a Wilson book on parenting. I mean the Christian academic who has his footnotes policed and scrubbed of references to anything from Moscow. I mean the Christian scholar who is warned that he will struggle to get a teaching job if he accepts an invitation to give a lecture at New St. Andrews. I mean the enormous pressure brought to bear on Christian leaders to not publicly express gratitude or appreciation for Moscow. Contrary to DeYoung, differentiation doesn't merely happen by sharp antagonism in public. It happens by passive-aggressive pressure, tone policing, and piles of angst and concern expressed in private, all in service of maintaining that carefully cultivated personality and image of respectability. DeYoung fears that Moscow appeals to what is worldly in us. I have the same fear, he writes, about the circles that DeYoung runs in. DeYoung worries that the world is burning and Moscow is lighting things on fire. I worry, he writes, that DeYoung is bringing out a fire extinguisher in the middle of a flood. Because what the concern about mood betrays is an overweening concern that what we're known for with a craving of respectability. This is the besetting temptation of evangelicals, and if you doubt its danger, ask yourself this question. How far did wokeness penetrate into various conservative churches and ministries, including ones that DeYoung is associated with, and how was it able to do so? And did a desire for respectability, reputation, credibility, and being known for the right things have anything to do with it? So this article is very interesting, to say the least.
It's a good debate, and it's been joined, and hopefully it will be beneficial. So far, I think it has been. I think that both sides have acquitted themselves well, you know, taking strong positions, but maybe it'll be beneficial to all sides. So I trust that will be the case. Okay, so that was Articles 1 and 3. Now, number 2. Is dealing with a judicial matter, dealing with a Christian ministry world vision, one of the larger Christian ministries that we have in the country that serves not only in the country, but around the world. And the title, World Vision Serves as Stark Warning to Christian Ministries. That is the events that they have been involved in a suit. That event that serves as a stark warning to Christian ministries. And what's that? It says a United States district judge ruled in November that World Vision, a global Christian relief ministry based in Seattle area, has no right to hold its employees to biblical Christian sexual ethics. Now, that's quite an opening sentence right there. So the question, well, it is a Christian ministry and you can't hold your employees to this. Well, it's a circuitous kind of ruling. In January of 2021, World Vision withdrew an offer of employment to Aubrey McMahon as a customer service representative upon learning she was in a same-sex marriage. Same-sex marriage, of course, is a dramatic odds with Jesus' clear teaching. Rather than respecting World Vision's right to adhere to the clear convictions of the world's largest religion, McMahon took the Christian ministry to court. So initially, U.S. District Judge James L. Robart sided with World Vision, agreeing in June that the organization has constitutional right to make employment decisions in line with its designation as a Christian ministry. Now this new ruling signifies a surprising flip-flop by the judge, declaring that the case can proceed to trial to determine the appropriate relief that should be granted to McMahon by World Vision. And then in bold, it says, this ruling makes all Christian ministries, and this is why the title comes from, who seek to live faithfully by the teachings of Jesus, deeply vulnerable to the controlling power of the new sexual regime, regardless of how hard they try avoiding LGBT topics. So it's not a matter of how kind or winsome the ministry is. World Vision is as winsome as a ministry as they come. It's whether you insist on adhering to a biblical ethic of sexuality and the family that makes us all vulnerable. All Christians must appreciate that is precisely what the ruling signifies. So it goes on to describe the judge's rulings and its application implications and other things and other believers that have been affected, referring to Jack Phillips, the cake maker, and Barnella Stutzman, who is the florist, in both of those in Washington, and Glory Smith, from New Mexico, who's the graphic designer, and they've been more high profile cases, taking their position, seeking to live out what they believe to be the Christian ethic. And they were told that in their business, they weren't able to or shouldn't be able to do that. So it's a warning, though, when you have one of the largest Christian ministries in the country that has lost this particular battle. I'm sure they'll probably appeal it. But nonetheless, at this point, it sets a pattern for what is to come. And the question is, how do we live? So it is at the end, it is critical that Christians remain unflinching in their commitment to God's good and loving design for humanity, marriage, and the family. Concrete steadfastness and conviction and practice is one of the greatest spiritual and psychological defenses against those growing attacks. Our beliefs should about such things are very much under assault from powerful sectors of society. This World Vision case demonstrates that no ministry is safe from the oppressive demands of the LGBTQ allied regime. So, Paul, in one sense, this fits in to the first two articles we looked at in terms of how do we stand in the culture today? What volume of voice, how reasonable and rational we ought to be, and how do we play that out? So it's not, those are not easy questions to answer.
I think this article is perfectly sandwiched in between the first two we talked about, number one to number three. Number two is just like what you said, Dominic. I agree. It certainly is interesting. We have this winsome ministry that, you're not going to be able to hold a biblical ethics in the society. And again, this just has people, reevaluating, hey, well, what is there, are there any other strategies that we can be deployed here? So,
I think that's a good way to put it. Are there other strategies? I think in the last month, we've had a number of articles when we're saying that there's a sense in which where we're coming to right now is our culture is reverting back to old Rome in the very days in which Christianity began from Pentecost on. And so here were believers living in a predominantly, overwhelmingly supermajority non-Christian culture. And the question, how would they survive? For instance, some Christians couldn't serve in the military if they were asked, because you had to swear allegiance to the emperor as a divine and as Lord. And so when we say, no, I can only swear allegiance to the one Lord, Jesus, and now you're being told you can't serve, or you're going to lose your job, or, you know, all those things. We're moving back to that. But Christianity survived. In fact, it grew. How did it do? So we have to learn from the past, in this case, what we do now, because there are remedies and strategies that the brothers and sisters did.
Right. And it's all also, I mean, you know, this ultimately in God's hands. And there's a slight difference with that. And that is that we're not, you know, we're Americans and have rights that maybe Christians didn't have, you know, back in the Roman times. So
that's true. But it says that those seems like when we're in this, you know, they're using the word post-Christian era of something, the anti-Christian era. So and that puts it into a different atmosphere. So that's the reason people are saying, you know, there's some reversion almost right back to that concept. So we're still Christians because ultimately, as Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. But yet God has us here, and we're going to be here providentially until he calls us home to glory. So what do we do in the meantime, and how do we occupy faithfully? So
we know what to do one day a week.
Yeah, that's exactly.
What do we do the other six?
Yeah. But what if, you know, the day comes when they try and close down houses of worship and we still have to
meet.
Okay, number four is the main law, a response to Richard Ackerman in the mainline question by Philip Derrida. And here the question is, very thing we're talking about, but now we're talking about with reference to living within the mainline denominations. Usually that's the term that's given to the churches that back, I guess, in the late 19th century, early 20th century, were the dominant churches. So they were the main line. So you go along the main street, and there was the large steeple churches, First Presbyterian, First Baptist, First Methodist, First Christian Church, you know, so forth. So the name is still stuck with them, even though they're no longer, membership wise, any longer the main street, main line in terms of just numbers. But anyway, he says in the mid 70s, a recent honors graduate of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, Wynn Kenyon, reported to his presbytery that he would be willing to serve with women pastors and would not use his position to obstruct the ordination process for women pastors, but he could not in good conscience participate in the ordination ceremony of women. And in response to this minor inconvenience, the Permanent Judicial Commission of the United Presbyterian Church and in the in the United States of America, that back then it was UPC USA, today it's just PC USA, overturned the conviction, Kenyon's ordination rather, and he was put out of the church because he could not support women and ordination. So this could there could be no longer any pushback, no matter how compromised. Now, at the same time, it was quite possible and perhaps even common. In fact, it was at this period of time in mainline Presbyterianism to deny virtually almost every sentence of the Apostles' Creed, virgin birth, bodily resurrection, second coming, and so forth, without any disciplinary consequences. How was it even possible that modern egalitarian concerns could trump the most ancient confessions of the universal church? And the answer is that a new religion had replaced mainline Presbyterianism, and you can put any other mainline church in that, just as it had replaced other mainline traditions. So it has worn those traditions like a skin suit and occupied their buildings and carried on their names, but as a blasphemous fraud. So is basically in his The Secret to Retaking American Culture, Richard Ackerman wrote this book, The Secret of Retaking American Culture, grapples with the mainline question by attempting to make the case for conservative reconquista. So we're talking here about fighting again. There's that same principle that we've been talking about with the other articles of the mainline Protestant churches and how to do it by way of joining, recruiting, networking, and outlasting the governing leftists. This is a beautiful theory, but in reality, it is a naive fallacy, which by necessity makes it a foolish theory. For this reason, response to Ackerman, I hope to show that the mainline churches are not only unworthy of saving, but also there is no realistic path for saving them. So that sets the theme for the rest of this article, that he doesn't see any hope for the mainline churches to be saved. And just in terms of the, you know, you almost annually and then every 5 years, every 10 years, you get, you know, these, just membership reports and how many churches are closing, how many people members are leaving, and these churches are declining great. So what one of the things that Rita is saying in this article is you just, the natural attrition will take these churches out for the most part. And so instead of trying to resuscitate them, go join them and try and change them, but just let them die and build the new churches around. So the author notes that left-wing elites know a secret about society that many modern conservatives unfortunately overlook. Cultural changes happen through elite institutions. And so they try and say, thinking that if you really, really want to change culture, get with the elite organizations like Harvard, Yale, and others, places like that. We can just see what the news has been saying to us recently, Paul, about where those institutions are with three of their presidents being before Congress here recently. And so if you want to really make regime change and impact culture, that's the way to do it. Well, yeah, but that's with the far left, more liberal agenda. So what does he say? If the mainline churches are not legitimate heirs of their tradition, and if there is no viable path to saving them from themselves, we should have no interest in propping up their institutions whose sole identity is based on rejecting orthodoxy and providing a veneer of Christianity to the dominant leftist ideology. In fact, our current task should be to completely delegitimize the apostate mainline institutions, cheer for their collapse, and encourage the true heirs of those traditions to purchase their buildings. Perhaps working with local historical preservation society and local governments could ensure that such properties are not converted into nightclubs or mosques or whatnot. And that's already happening quite a bit. Either way, this is not the primary concern. We must be willing to sacrifice the buildings. The true reconquista requires defeating and driving out the infidels from the spaces they illegitimately occupy, not by joining and submitting to their leadership in the hopes of one day outlasting them. So that's the conclusion of this particular article. So, you know, maybe 25 years ago, that this may have been a possibility, and it was the idea of being a witness in the church. But I think what Philip DeRitta is saying here is that that day has come and gone.
I agree, it has. That last paragraph is, you know, makes it pretty obvious that they don't really exist. They only exist to provide cover for leftist ideology. What's left of the mainline denominations, they're not interested in their tradition that they have abandoned. They're not interested in it. I mean, now that's not to say that it, you know, a miracle couldn't happen, but I think it's, you know, the sub headline here over at the Aquila report where it says, hang on, I had to get to the the mainline churches are not only unworthy of saving, but also there is no realistic path. There's no realistic path for saving them. So, yeah, I think that's a pretty open and shut case, in my opinion.
Yeah, I agree with that. Okay, well, number six is the elephant. Don't think about pink elephants. Now everybody's going to think about them, right? That's what we, that's the, you give something not to think about and then you think about it. So that's colon when gay conservatives go rogue on Orthodox Christianity. And so this is by Stephen McAlpine. Okay, so he says, you know, you walk in a room, someone says, don't, I'm going to talk about this, so don't think about pink elephants for the next 30 minutes. And then you're sort of musing on it a little bit away. But his point is, in talking about this, is the effect of that is taking place in the culture, again, with reference to the place of surrogacy, that is, having surrogate individual, you know, women serving as surrogates for the producing of children, for culture, both for children, couples that are infertile, or for gay couples. And that's where things are beginning to get a little rowdy. He says, indeed, at the recent conservative ARC think tank conference in London, a guy named Douglas Murray, who's gay himself, but very conservative, was one of the stars. Many Christians sat listening to him with rapt attention. He has much to say about the good and wise and above all sensible in an age that has seemingly lost its sensibilities. Meanwhile, over here in pink elephant land, so remember, you don't think about the pink elephant, but here, think about this, the likes of David Rubin, a gay married man with twins born through surrogacy, have been making an ass out of the donkeys on the far left of the Democrats. I love listening to Rubin. He's got an ease of style and a skewering sense of right and wrong. Well, to a point. Both men, along with the formidable Jewish journalist Barry Weiss, a lesbian woman who is also married and has children with her partner, have bravely gone in to bat against all sorts of critical theory nonsense, as well as the chilling of free speech and the freedom of association. So it's that issue that he is taking up here. But he says, here's the problem. Pink elephants are starting to go rogue. And they've going rogue over the one thing that, and you guessed it, sets secular conservatism apart from Christian orthodoxy. While acknowledging transcendence, secular conservative is primarily fueled by the immanent frame of the "this is all there is." Okay, so transcendence being above us and greater than our whole being. Eminence is just everything that we can see, feel, and touch in our present time. And so the loss, the transcendence is what the biblical Christians would hold to. Of course, they believe in eminence as well, but the eminence for non-Christians, this is all their campaign, is that secular progressives assume that is the eminent, and upon which they're building a case for an earthbound utopia. In other words, how can we make things better? There is a coming split among secular conservatives and Orthodox Christians, and it's simply to be another battleground, the same around the same old, the sexual age, secular age. So it's a play on secular and sexual, only at this time, the political conservative camp. And so Bethel McGrew, wrote an article, reports on a growing feud among conservatives in the USA, in which several Orthodox Christians in the herd called out the pinkness of the elephant and challenged a sexual framework that was underwriting cultural conservatives who celebrated the surrogacy birth of gay men. And as you read her article, you realize that they got pretty hot pretty quickly on all of the socials, all that is the media. A celebration of the goodness of a surrogacy pregnancy was shot down by conservative Christians in the mix, who asked, why are we celebrating this at all? As I read the article, to get the full context, but in considering the stash, McGrew posits this excellent query. Here it is. Should all conservatives in the post-same-sex marriage age across the West simply leave the issue behind and get on with creating a better society according to a newly minted conservative value? Okay, should they, according to the vision of the elephants, be they pink or gray, simply shrug their shoulders before putting those wrinkly shoulders to the wheel and then working together try to shift society to the cultural materials that are still permitted to us by the progressives? Is gay marriage a real thing that we should just hold a hand up to and make a secondary issue for the conservative vision? Or is it the words of Douglas Wilson? There's Doug coming up in his, since we've mentioned him so much, who I quote here, a case for same-sex mirage, not marriage. So people are playing on these words, Paul. Something that doesn't and indeed shouldn't exist, and that in whatever guise it comes. It is destructive of the very Western culture we're here. So for Christians, is the sexuality stuff, no matter how elephantine, simply a pretender to the crown that usurps the true conservative cause, tramples over the structures, and becomes a rival to the throne? Would be good for pink and gray elephants to figure that out, and quickly, because their own happy marriage depends on the answer of this present question to this present question. So this ties again and says, can two walk together if they're not agreed? Right now there's agreement in terms of being conservative, but in some conservative, because of the focus on eminence present, are saying we can have all of our sexual ethics and our values, same-sex marriage, we can have children and try to act like a real family, or against the transcendent that say God has given us the law, he's given us wisdom and direction that comes from the scripture. He's defined what a family is in terms of man and woman, and through natural childbirth, having their children. Can they walk together, even though there are certain values politically that they may have together? And that's what he's talking about here. The pink elephant in the room is that there's some issues that are really surfacing here that will probably bring a breach between what we would consider on the earthly level the political conservative movement. So, Paul, I think this is something that we need to sort of keep our hand on, minds on, because it's, I think it is the next thing around the corner.
I think you're exactly right here. This is an issue that's going to get a lot more attention, and it's not just happening with, people who are, two gay guys that are essentially renting a woman's womb and ripping a baby away from my mother. Some people have called this one of the most selfish things that you can do in society today. And it is, quite frankly, to try to. And then we've got so-called conservatives trying to normalize this as the next normal family. It's just absolutely an abomination. But it's not just with the gay surrogacy. That's not the only thing that's happening with. It's happening with the Log Cabin Republicans, which is a group of gays that are Republicans. It's happening when Donald Trump, we could get into a conversation about lesser of two evils, but I mean, down at Mar-a-Lago, he hosts these events. This idea that the Republican Party's got to be a big tent party and we need the gays. And it's just laughable. I mean, you heard Kevin McCarthy. He said that the other day as well, something similar to that, when talking about, how he lost the speakership. So, it's certainly there are people starting to call it out. I'm one of those people, because I just think it's just not this level of compromise. And it's just like on the abortion issue. People are saying, well, if you go full pro-life or you go, abolitionist, then we'll lose elections. And it's like, OK, well, I mean, I guess we'll lose elections then, you know? I mean, that's just the, that's kind of my mindset with it. So,
well, but it goes back again to the themes that we've had in the earlier articles that we talked about, is the kingdom, my kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said. So you make your point and you, you know, argue your case in the public square, but you don't give up the transcendent values that are so important. In fact, this whole article ends with this phrase, with this statement, and that means Christians who want to submit to the authority of Scripture and who wish to speak the truth in love to idolatrous understandings of what is human is for, and how we do sex and marriage and babies, may find themselves in the wrong end of the hee-hawing stampede. We will have to carve out gospel community and practice and teach biblical anthropology with donkeys on the left of us and elephants on the right. So it's coming to that. And that's the reason I'm saying I like the proposition of those articles from the last month, 6 weeks, where we're reverting to the culture is reverting to a Rome as it used to be. And so we're going to have to carve out our place in the process here. So just look for it coming. And so we could say, Paul, you heard it here first, right? All right, well, this is just changing now. Number six, debunking popular Christ time myths, temple, shepherds, Migdal, Eder, and swaddling lambs. And this is by Chad Bird. He says, it's that time of year again for a wide array of questionable, if not outright false legends to be circulated about details related to the birth of Jesus. Let me address a popular example, one that is frequently shared on social media. There are several overlapping elements to this story legend. We will tackle them one by one. So, for instance, the temple shepherds, the first element goes like this. The shepherds around Bethlehem were not overseeing ordinary flocks, but were responsible for raising sheep for sacrifice at the temple. This opinion popularized long ago by Alfred Edersheim in The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, which a lot of folks have used and a lot of preachers have in their library, is based on scanty evidence drawn from the Mishnah, the basic compendium of Jewish law. This is the document behind the vague references on social media posts to, quote, Jewish practice or ancient tradition at the time of Jesus. But when was the Mishnah dated? Maybe 50 BC or AD 75? No, around AD 200 is what he says. That is, needless to say, two centuries after AD 200, right? So two centuries after the events were transpired in the night of Jesus. So it wasn't there beforehand. Well, a graduate, let me just go from there. So were these individuals serving as shepherds for the temple, or as some will go boldly claim, even priests who were doing the shepherding? Maybe, maybe not, but I doubt it. We do not have any verifiable way of knowing. We certainly do not, by any stretch of the scholarly imagination, have sufficient irrefutable evidence to teach or preach that these temple shepherds were taking care of the future sacrificial lambs. And the idea was to show a correlation between Jesus being met by shepherds and they were the temple shepherds. So as they took care of the physical animals, then they came and were taking care now of Jesus, the Lamb of God. So it goes on like that. Then there's the Bethlehem shepherd. There's Migdal Eder. It says, this is a new one to me. When this claim is made, it's commonly joined to a description of Migdal Eder, which is the third element under discussion. I will explain why momentarily. In Hebrew, Migdal is a tower, and Eder is a herd, a flock. This tower of the flock, or Migdal Eder, is first mentioned in Genesis 35:21 as a place near where Jacob pitched his tent. And in this context, Bethlehem is mentioned, but we are not told how close Migdal Eder was to Bethlehem. The other mention is in Micah 4:8, and you, O tower of the flock, that is Migdal Eder, daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. As is well known, Hebrew poetry uses parallelism, and the second line of the couplet will often some be somewhere synonymous to or expansive of the first line. In this verse, the Tower of the Flock parallels Daughter of Zion. So in Micah, if Migdal Eder is identified with any place, it is Zion, Jerusalem, not Bethlehem. So he goes on to deal with that. Then also the story about the swaddling lambs and how they were wrapped up when they're born. And so Jesus was wrapped up in the same kind of way or with the same kinds of cloth. And again, the bird in this article says that there's no evidence to that effect. So he basically says it's important that we stick to the facts. The account of our Lord's nativity in its biblical and first century Jewish context is rich enough without seeking to supplement it with the counterfeit currency of legend. Stick to the facts. The biblical background of Bethlehem, David, the Virgin, the angels, shepherds, and all the various details from the evangelists have deep roots in the Old Testament. So trace those, preach on them. Yes, draw also from Jewish writings, either contemporary with the first century or predating the first century, to shed light on those details. Texts like the books of the Apocrypha and the Dead Sea Scrolls are often useful background for the New Testament. If the Mishnah is cited, for instance, or much later writings of the Talmud, then honesty dictates that these later sources be used appropriately as possible witnesses to earlier traditions and so forth. So don't be careful about including in the biblical narrative that should be sufficient, because that's all we really need, without having to read into it things that are not in the Old Testament pointing to new, or the fulfillment in the New Testament. And I think it's a wise way. If by doing that, we tend to, buy into these traditions that are probably not helpful in the long run, better to stay with the text.
I couldn't agree more. Stay with the text and keep debunking those Christmas time myths.
That's right. Now, Chad, you do that. You got to do that with Megan as you read stories to her, right?
That's right.
Okay. All right. The complicated legacy of a bishop who was sincerely wrong. This is by H.B. Charles Jr., pastor in Jacksonville. And he talks about a well-known Black pastor. He himself is a Black pastor, Carlton Pearson. He said he used to listen to him. He was mesmerized by his preaching. He had a large church. And so he, and of course, if you know anything about Charles, he himself grew up as a pastor's son. So he's junior to his father being the senior. He says it was not long between hearing Charleston Preston's name for the first time and hearing it everywhere. His national TV broadcast grew in popularity. He was consecrated a bishop. His Azusa conference drew tens of thousands, bringing together different ethnicities, denominations, and traditions. His speaker lineup may have been unknown, but they stood up. When they stood up, but they were household names soon after they sat down. Pearson's singing was as good as his preaching, maybe even better. His music recordings gave a new generation a love for the old songs of the church while giving contemporary gospel artists a national platform. And then out of nowhere, it all came crashing down. And that's the substance of the article, to show that in all this that happened, the things can fall apart, as we've seen so often in our time as well, where there's something that breaks into the life of the person who is well known, and so great is the fall thereof. And so he warns about that and not seeking that kind of popularity. And so he ends up by saying the question has nothing to do with size, numbers, or prominence. It has everything to do with your fidelity to biblical authority, sound doctrine, and gospel truth. So, Paul, this is a caution for all of us, well-known or not well-known, to make sure that we end well.
Yeah. The opinion of men is not what matters the most. The complicated legacy of a bishop who was sincerely wrong.
Yeah. A great title, isn't it?
It's a great title. It really is. That you can be sincerely wrong. We all need to be reminded of that.
Okay, number...
That's most of my life. I feel like I'm sincerely wrong. I'm sure people think that right now about me.
All right. Number eight. Oh, no apologies. Why civilization depends on the strength of men. This is a book review by Greg Morris of a book by Anthony Esselin. No apologies. Why civilization depends on the strength of men. And Esselin wrote this. He himself is a professor in a university. I think it's in Rhode Island. And he's talking about, you know, that the masculinity or just men have taken a shellacking here since the rise and the development of egalitarian and feminism, egalitarianism and feminism. So he's just saying, what do we really need? Because our culture is hurting partly because there's been an emasculation of true maleness. So what kind of man does Esselin place before us? He said, first, he chisels the muscles of his gritty warrior. He displays the forte, the force, the brawn of the taller, faster, thicker, action-craving man. God created the world, man builds it, which he can easily forget in a post-industrial, technically advanced world. Every road you see was laid by men, every house, church, every school, every factory, every public building was raised by the hands of men. You eat with a stainless steel fork. The iron was mined and the carbon was quarried by men. The whole of civilization rests upon the shoulders of men who have done work that most people will not do and that the physically weaker sex could not have done. Feminism then to Esselin is an ungrateful fantasy attempting to expel man from the city he built. She scribes her scathing treatises within a well-heated, warmly lit world built and sustained by men. The oil in her pen, the paper upon her desk, the plastic in her Starbucks cup, the electricity in her computer all join voice together to refute her, but she cannot hear them. Next thing he says that the strength of man is not only the vital to our civilization. Esselin highlights man's undaunted agency, a spirit that seeks difficult action, an agency that acts to serve others to a cost to self. So he focuses on that and gives some background on that. So he says, so civilization needs strong men, men with agency, men able to function as tiered units for the greater good for those under their leadership. Esselin believes in patriarchy, the good kind, and lays his life down for those in its protection. So he's with that, giving this without apology, as Morse says in this review. So he says, what do we do? What did you do when you went out to the wilderness to see? What did you go out the wilderness to see? Jesus once asked the crowd who flocked to John the Baptist, a reed shaken by the wind. When one reads Esselin, what does one see? Refreshingly, we find many things, a skilled storyteller, a lover of classical poetry and lore, a polymath with a writer's pen ready to illustrate the necessity of men in a world increasingly suspicious of them. We find arguments drawn from boys playing baseball to men building Roman aqueducts to tours through the galleries of linguistic mathematics, art, neurology, history, sabermetrics, and more. So that's what he does. So a book that exhorts and extols the virtue of true masculinity. I like that.
It's really, really good. There is, you know, war on patriarchy today. So certainly makes me want to go get this book.
Yes. All right. Well, number nine is another review. This by Carl Truman wrote the review, title of the article, Robust Biblical Theology Runs Along Diagonal Lines. And this is a review of Christopher Watkins' book, Biblical Critical Theory, How the Bible's Unfolding Story Makes Sense of Modern Life and Culture. So It says, so this book, and CT is used the initials for critical theory, has two basic goals. It strives to expose the contingent nature of the reality we as human subjects experience and in which we participate. And it aims by doing to alter the way we think and relate to the world around us. Further, at the core of this book, of the Marxist variety associated with the Frankfurt School of Marxism, or the post-structuralist variety connected to Michel Foucault, is the notion that power and manipulation lay behind the apparently natural, but in reality, socially constructed world we inhabit. So understood, critical theory has clear affinities with Christianity. Christianity claims that the world and our perception of it are distorted by sin, that we live according to lies, and that all human relationships are marked to some degree by selfishness. What Watkins does is build on these and other affinities to move beyond knee-jerk, simplistic boo or hooray alternatives to make a path forward. The guiding light of Watkins' project is Augustine, whose City of God is arguably the first and greatest example of what Christian critical theory might look like. In the course of that work, Augustine debunks the myths of Rome told about itself, often by way of what later critical theorists would dub eminent critique, exposing the contradictions of Rome's own narratives as a means of clearing ground. So Augustine uses the biblical plot line to provide a grand explanatory scheme for his revitalization of Rome and his assertion of the superiority of the gospel, something the contemporary theologian John Milbank refers to as out-narrating. Watkins deploys all of these elements in his development of a biblical critical theory, using the overarching biblical meta-narrative to frame his analysis. He moves deftly from Christian doctrine to critiquing the most pressing issues of our day. Much of what the book contains will be familiar to those readers of the Gospel Coalition as it's a solid biblical theology. The discussion of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation follow familiar lines, along with discussions of key biblical genres such as prophecy and wisdom. So another exciting book there are a few negative parts of the critique that Truman gives here. He says, but he says in saying that he's not wanting, none of this is meant, he says, with this critique, to detract from Watkins' remarkable achievement. This is a learned book replete with stimulating arguments and ideas. These criticisms are intended not to highlight fatal flaws, but to indicate, as Watkins himself urges, that the conversation about critical theory in Christian circles should continue. So indeed, his hope in writing biblical critical theory is to make it just a little easier for others to come after him and do the real labor of deploying a range of biblical figures as they carefully and painstakingly work through complex social questions. So it's important that not only read it to understand it, but also to build on it for ourselves. It's a very helpful review by Carl Truman of Biblical Critical Theory by Watkins.
Yeah, I mean, you know, Biblical Critical Theory, that's not exactly a book that I, if I'm going to judge based on its cover, that I'm going to flock to, that's for sure. I'm going to write a title like that off, is what I'm telling you.
Oh, yeah. Well, it's more of a scholarly thing, but given all the debate that we've had on critical theory that's affected the culture, which has come more from the Frankfurt School, the Marxist side of things, it'd be good to have that one perspective from a biblical perspective. Okay, then we come to number 10. It's talking about Bill Gothard. Bill Gothard on visualization as, quote, one of the most basic aspects of faith. And this is written by Don and Joy Vinot. And they're basically critiquing Bill Gothard because he, in his day, when he was at sort of the epitome at his epoch, he was one of the most sought after and ran one of some of the largest conferences that, you know, for Christian living, Christian life. But they take him to task because his theology and the way he constructed things, they do not believe were possible, were good. So A Matter of Basic Principles, Bill Gothard and His Cultish Teachings, then, is the book they've written, out of which then this article here is part of that book, is chapter 3 on this. Gothard teaches that God has three primary purposes for instituting human authority. One, to help us grow in wisdom and character. Two, to gain protection from destructive temptations. And three, to receive clear direction for life decisions. Sounds pretty good. To prove this point, he says the only recorded incident of the life of Christ between the ages of 2 and 30 was a discussion with his parents which involved authority. This occurred when he was 12. Should he follow his spiritual calling and be about his father's business, which he states in that section of scripture in Luke 2, or should he be become subject to his parents and leave his ministry at the temple? He did the latter. He became subject to his parents and left his ministry. So he submitted to his parents, and the following verse says, and he increased in with wisdom and stature and found favor with God and man. So what they say is that Gothard took a story from Luke designed to illustrate the identity of Christ as the Son of God and Messiah. But in his hands, that in Gothard's hands, it becomes a story about internal conflict with in the Lord Jesus, and over whether he is to obey his parental authority of Joseph and Mary so he can fit it into a system, that is, into Gothard's system. However, there is nothing in Luke 2, verses 41 to 52, that even remotely implies that Jesus was struggling with the issues Gothard mentions here. He reads these ideas into the passage, giving unwary readers the impression that they are in the text itself. As illusionists quickly distract their audience from what they are actually doing, Gothard quickly moves without providing the readers with a verse to back up his assertion. And so what he is claiming here is what this review and book is claiming is that Gothard then putting such focus on the importance of the authority relationship that God has given to the parents, that it puts a conundrum and a problem between Jesus' authority as a human being and to his parents. And here I'm to do my father's business, being referring to the father, to God the Father. And they said that the distortion of that runs through Gothard's teaching and perverts the truth of Scripture. So they're challenging his whole notion and the underlying principles of his whole ministry that he had, his teaching ministry for years, influencing many people. So it's something that those of you who know about Gothard, maybe were influenced by him, you even still have his notebook, might find helpful, not only this chapter, but also the book that the Voynauts have written.
Yeah, it's interesting. It's really neat to see it kind of laid out how, you know, just like one false interpretation of Scripture, you know, how it can have these other theological problems elsewhere. And so he writes, or they write, he apparently doesn't realize the theological problems that result from his sleight of hand. If Gothard's interpretation is correct, Jesus deliberately remained behind in the temple against what he obviously knew, since he was God, to be his parents' wishes as his authority. This would mean that even before the boy Jesus had resolved his supposed inner conflict, he had already sinned. This, of course, directly contradicts biblical teaching on the sinless nature of Christ. So, yeah, this is a very interesting article, to say the least.
Yeah, very, very helpful. Well, Bill, Paul, that brings us to the end of the top 10 articles for today, December 18. Tomorrow, on the 19th of December, you'll receive your newsletter, and you'll be able to your own leisure and time be able to click through and read these articles. And we're so glad that we've been able to have the ministry with you as the Aquila Report for this last year. By the way, when you go to the site anytime, any part on the Aquila Report, and it'll be on the newsletter, you'll see that this is the end of the year, the time where we ask for the support of our faithful readers. We thank you so much for being faithful readers, and your faith, we ask that you give something that as a gift that might help us to carry the ministry on into the next year. That we've been blessed to this last 15 years to minister to the breadth of the church, and God give and provide guidance through by aggregating articles that just inform in a wide variety of areas, in the biblical area, cultural area, family area, opinion pieces, history, and many others. And so we trust that you will show your appreciation and contribute something. Click the donate buttons, very easy to do. Thank you so much for the listening for this year and reading. And thank you, Paul, for all time, spending the time setting this up in an electronic way. And so until 2024, we will then see you and hear you, and hopefully see you reading us for this for the next year. And we ask the Lord's blessing on you for a great filled Christ-centered year.